Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for using us. Lord, it's amazing. Lord, you love us, you save us, and then you allow us to be part of what you're doing in your kingdom. Father, thank you for that. And Father, we pray that you would do a work here this morning, a work in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to know you better. Help us to understand you more, Lord, and that also you would break down some walls if they need to be broken down today. Lord, speak to us now as we open your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of today's teaching is Irredeemable. I've been walking with the Lord for about 45 years now, and during that time, I've heard a number of people say that they were irredeemable, that they were unable to be saved because they had gone too far into sin. They had done too many vile things, and God would obviously not be willing to save them. And I just want to say right off the top of the bat, that's a lie. It's a lie from the devil. And there's a reason why God calls the devil the deceiver. And that's what he does. He keeps people in prison, you know, in the bondage to sin through his deception, through his lies. Oh, you can't escape. You're in here forever. You know, you made these decisions, now you're stuck with them forever. And sometimes I have officiated at a couple of memorial services where somebody really believed that lie to the point where they committed suicide. I'm beyond hope. I can't be redeemed, man. I've gone too far. I can't be forgiven. And the reality is that God has set the key to the prison right in front of us. And all we have to do really is just reach out and pick it up. Just use the key kind of thing. And we'll see what that key is in just a little bit. But I want to say, just in case I have a heart attack and die right here, right now, before I do, okay, I want to make sure I tell you that folks, no one has gone too far for God to reach. Wherever you have taken yourself, God is there for you. He's there to save you. And I know there may be somebody here thinking, oh no, you don't know all the things that I've done. You know, I don't, and I'm glad, you know. I might avoid you, but then again, if you knew all the things that I had done, you know, you might avoid me. You would probably go to a different church. But the thing is that I may not know what you have done, but God does. And he's the one who counts. He's the one that we will stand before. He's the one that saves. And so let's look at the life of a guy named Manasseh, king of Judah, and we'll see how God deals with him. And I think that a lot of us might get hope from that and how God is towards Manasseh. And remember, God in his grace, we saw, gave King Hezekiah an additional 15 years of life. And during that time, his son Manasseh was born. So let's pick it up here in 2 Kings 21, verses 1 and 2. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now, you think 12 years old ruling as a king, no wonder there was problems. But actually, there was a time about, scholars differ on this, somewhere between 10, 13, maybe 14 years where he actually had a co-regency with his dad Hezekiah. And then it was at the end of that time where his dad actually died that Manasseh had a complete rule. And he was in his mid-20s, and no doubt that's when he began his evil ways. Dad wasn't there to keep him in check, you know. So then it was like, woohoo, I'm on my own, and boy, watch me go. And you talk about an apple that fell far from the tree? That was this guy. Because Hezekiah, even though he had his problems, and we saw his problems, he still was one of the best kings that ever ruled Judah. But Manasseh, he was so evil that God compares him to the pagans that had been removed from that land because of their sin. That's how bad he was. So if you think you're irredeemable, well, look at some of Manasseh's sins. Look at verse 3. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. Now, those high places were illegal places of worship. Some people would worship the one true living God, Yahweh, there. Other people would worship idols, the different pagan deities. And then he made altars for Baal, which again was a pagan deity. And where it says that he made this wooden image, it's literally in the Hebrew an Asherah. And that was actually a particular idol. She was supposed to be the sweetie of Baal. Okay, so he's got both of them there. And then he also worshiped the host of heaven, meaning the sun, the moon, and the stars. He was worshiping them, and you know, he practiced the whole zodiac deal. In verses 4 and 5, it says, he also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. I mean, look at that. He built altars around the city, and even worse, he built these pagan altars and put them right in the courts of the temple, God's house. He put it right there in the court there. And you talk about a in-your-face God kind of thing. That was his attitude. How defiant is that, huh? I'll do that. I'll show you what I'll do. Right in your court, man. And God would have been totally justified in hitting the smite button. That's it, your toast. Boom! Right then and right there for him doing all that. But you know, God didn't. And folks, we got to see this. That's God's grace. That's his long-suffering, his patience. And it gets even worse. Look at verse 6. Also, he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Now, we talked a few weeks ago about what it means to, you know, make his son pass through the fire. Now, I won't go into great detail on that, but basically it means that he gave his son as a human sacrifice, alive sacrifice, an offering to Baal or Molech. It's not really clear as to which god he was worshiping there. But he was a sacrifice, a human sacrifice, alive, being burnt to that god. And then he practiced soothsaying. That means to practice black magic and fortune-telling. He practiced witchcraft, casting spells and interpreting signs and omens via cultic methods. He consulted spiritists and mediums. You know, those who supposedly conjured up the dead or talked to demonic spirits. And you know, the commercials. But wait, there's more. Look at 7 and 8. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave to their fathers. Only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. So he not only put these carved Asherah statues in the courtyards of the temple and the altars in the courtyards, but he actually made one and put it right in the temple, in the holy place, the house of God. Man, you look at it, you go, wow. And God had told them through his word that Israel would never have to wander around homeless again. And he had God's word. You know, he told him that through Moses. And so how did Manasseh and his buddies respond to God's word? Well, in verse 9 it says, but they paid no attention. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So not only do they ignore the word of God, but became worse than those God had destroyed because of their sin. Folks, that's bad. In fact, it's so bad that God's justice demanded action. Look at 10 through 15. And the Lord spoke to by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, had done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears it, both his ears will tingle, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. So God's telling them through the prophets that he was going to use the same measure of judgment on Judah as he had on the 10 northern tribes of Israel, their capital being in Samaria. It was going to be so bad that people's ears would tingle, you know, when they heard of what God had done. Oh, man. And God's judgment on Judah and its capital, Jerusalem, would be so thorough that it'd be like doing the dishes. You know, you wash the dishes, you know, and you wipe the thing out and all that stuff. Then you turn it over on the rack to let it drip dry kind of thing. That's what he was going to do. He was going to clean house there in Judah and Jerusalem. And he makes the mention there that they have been disobeying God ever since they came out of Egypt. That was 750 years prior to this event. That's a patient God, huh? After letting us know about God warning Judah of its impending destruction, the writer of 2 Kings tells us a little more about Manasseh's evil. Verse 16 says, "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord." So in other words, on top of all the other wickedness God has already listed there, he shed a lot of innocent blood. Now, in reading through the Bible, the Old Testament up to this point, and you know, if you've read through before, you know that shedding innocent blood is enough for God to bring judgment in and of itself right there. That's something that God is really against. This guy's a murderer. He was either murdering people himself or most likely ordering it to be done. He's the king, you know, and you add all those other wickednesses, all those other vile acts. This is one bad king. This is a bad guy. Also, notice back in verse 10, where it says, "And the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying." If the Lord spoke through the prophets saying something, then the prophets were speaking to someone, right? And we know, we've seen through the Old Testament that God would send his prophets to warn the rulers first. You know, the kings, the priests, the religious leaders and all that. He would warn them, and then the prophet oftentimes would address the public and warn them what's coming up. And remember, Isaiah was the main prophet at that time. And historians say that Manasseh murdered Isaiah by sawing him in two. And because of this, many scholars, and there's a few other things of historical note, whatever, they reference Hebrews 11:37 of someone being sawn in two, and they say that that is a reference to Isaiah, and here in verse 16, stating that Manasseh shed very much innocent blood, that would include the blood of Isaiah, one of God's prophets. So you look at that, and you think, man, if ever there was a guy that you could assume is now in the smoking section of eternity, it would have to be Manasseh, huh? And certainly this guy would fit the definition of irredeemable, right? You would think that. Now, show of hands, how many of you have ever heard someone say, whether it's on the radio, TV, or just somebody you've been talking with, make this kind of a statement? There seems to be two different gods represented in the Bible. The Old Testament God is mean, harsh, vindictive, capricious, ready to send people to hell for the slightest reason. But the God of the New Testament is loving, gracious, kind, patient, ready to forgive anyone for anything. How many of you guys have heard people say that? Okay? Whenever you hear someone say that, let me just tell you right now, you're listening to someone who has never really read the Bible. Anytime someone says that. In the Old Testament, Malachi 3:6, God himself says, for I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. God is good and he doesn't change. He's patient and kind and loving and all that. You know, and folks, that's an absolute truth. God never changes. And remember, whenever we see the word Lord in all caps there, it's God's proper name. It's, you know, the YHWH, Yahweh or Yahweh. And 2 Chronicles 33:10 says, and the Lord, Yahweh, spoke to Manasseh and his people. Go ahead and turn over there. 2 Chronicles 33, you have that marked. In verse 10, it says, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. So this coincides with what we just read in verses 10 through 15. Remember, 2 Chronicles will often cover the exact same events, but we'll get different information in either Kings or Chronicles. We'll get some fill-in-the-gap kind of stuff. We'll learn some things that we didn't learn before. So Judah had the Word of God through Moses, and that contained all the promises of God, and it also contained the warnings of what would happen if God's people did what Manasseh and Judah were doing. And they also had that 750 years of warning through the prophets, culminating with the warnings of the prophets specifically to Manasseh. But he and the other leaders refused to listen to any of it. They were going to do their own thing. And like I said, if anyone deserved to be killed immediately and sent to hell, that would be Manasseh. But instead, God does something different. Look at verse 11 here in 2 Chronicles 33. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. God's purpose for doing this wasn't really punishment. It was to cause Manasseh to reevaluate his life, how he'd be living, you know, what gods he had been serving, and to understand who the real God is. And sometimes God does that in our lives. He'll allow things to get kind of dicey. He'll turn up the heat. You know, it's like, you know, cool, warm, hot, repent, sinner. And that's where this is. You know, he's been taken captive into Babylon by the Assyrians with hooks. They took Manasseh with hooks. Now, some of the nations back then would be seen as a practice that they did where they took these big fish hooks and put them through the jaw and out the mouth and then had a chain there and they would chain all the prisoners up like that. They'd be pretty compliant. But Assyria at this time, most historians say, yeah, they would be, you know. Ah, whoa, but it's worse. At this point, Assyria was actually practicing this deal of actually putting a hook through the nose. And then you don't need a very big chain, you know, from that kind of hook. You got somebody in your nose. And, you know, if you've got that hook in your nose and you got that chain, folks, yeah, you would be highly motivated to keep up with the rest of the prisoners. You're not going to run away kind of thing. You know, you're going to do what you can not to fall down or lag behind. And so you look at that, you think, okay, all right. Definitely that's the end of Manasseh there. He goes into Babylon and he gets killed there, you know, whatever. But that's not the end. That's not what happens. That's not our God. Look at 2 Chronicles 33, 12 and 13. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord, his God, Yahweh, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. How awesome is that, huh? After all Manasseh had done, all of his sin, even the in-your-face God, putting his idols in the temple courtyard and even inside the very house of God, and even though he had refused to listen to God, God listened to him. How awesome is that? Folks, don't miss this. This is the Old Testament. This is God in the Old Testament here. Listen to some more Old Testament passages. Psalms 103:8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. Psalm 86:5 says, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. Then Joel 2:13 says, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Get that? He relents from doing harm. He doesn't want to bring down the hammer. And he's gracious, merciful, slow to anger, kind. But we also get the key to getting out of the prison here, receiving God's forgiveness and being restored. He says, rend your heart. See, he says, rend your heart and not your garments. Back then, among the Israelites, the practice was when you were grieved, when you were showing repentance, with all those kind of things, if you were really tore up, then you tore your clothes. You know, you tore your coat or your robe to show how grieved you were, to show how sorry you were. And God's saying here, knock it off, man, because a lot of those people were doing that. So, oh, here I go. I'm going to rip my clothes. Okay, see, I repent, you know. And their hearts, like Jesus told the religious leaders of this day, you guys, you know, you worship me with your mouth, but your hearts are far from me. And that was actually in Isaiah Jesus was quoting, which, again, the contemporary there with Manasseh. So he says, it's not, forget about the clothes, man. Have a broken heart over your sin. That's the key. See, we need to be brokenhearted about our sin towards God. Not brokenhearted that we got caught, but brokenhearted that we've offended a holy and a righteous God. We need to humble ourselves and repent, to turn from our sin and to pray. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. In the New Testament, God has revealed even more of himself, becoming a man, walking among us, showing in person his grace and his mercy through Jesus Christ. It's no different than the God of the Old Testament. It's the same God. And just as Manasseh came to realize only the true living God, Yahweh, can save, and we have to humble ourselves and accept that truth. Folks, Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, it's when we humble ourselves, admit that we're a sinner, and believe Jesus is the Savior, that his death on the cross was for us, and he rose again on third day, that God hears our cry, forgives our sins, and gives us eternal life. By grace through faith, we're saved. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. You can't. We just have to come to the end of ourselves, come to that place where we humble ourselves and say, God, I believe you. I trust you. If we refuse to humble ourselves and admit that we've sinned and refuse to come to God through faith and receive his grace, folks, we'll stay in that prison. We'll stay in the prison of sin and shame and suffer sin's consequences. 1 John 1:8-9 says this, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness, folks. Wrap your head around that. Now, I know some of you might be there, wait. What about the unpardonable sin? Well, when religious leaders came to Jesus and they accused him of doing these miracles that he was doing, casting out demons by the power of Satan, by all these miracles really attributing the work of the Holy Spirit, because we know that Jesus, being God, Philippians tells us he emptied himself of all the rights and privileges and became obedient to the Father, the Holy Spirit, you know, filling Jesus, the Holy Spirit is the one that was doing the work through Jesus. Jesus took on all the limitations of mankind, being fully God, but fully man at the same time. And so when Jesus was healing and casting out demons, he was doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit, and these religious leaders of his day attributed that work of the Holy Spirit to Satan himself, to Beelzebub. In Mark 3:28-30, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So that's the one that everybody, you know, points out, well, the unpardonable sin. And, you know, there's only two other ways to for sure end up in hell. One other one is by taking the mark of the beast. You can read about that, what happens to those people that take that mark of the beast in the tribulation period in Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. You can read about that. The last way of absolutely making sure that you go to hell is to reject Jesus as your Savior. Because no one comes to God except through Jesus, as he said. Now, I know that no one here has taken the mark of the beast. It ain't available yet. The beast has not revealed himself, and the mark is not there. And no, the COVID vaccine is not the mark of the beast, okay? Neither is wearing a mask. But that's for another discussion. But I'm pretty sure none of you here have attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to a demon. I'm pretty sure none of you here has ever said that Jesus was demon-possessed and that's how he did his miracles. I'm pretty confident about you, you know. But that only leaves receiving Jesus as your Savior, how you end up in hell or not, you know. If you rejected that, well, you know, if you haven't received Jesus as your Savior, you know what? You could do that right now. You could do that this morning. You could receive the forgiveness of your sins and be given eternal life right now, no matter how bad you've been. Jesus said this in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." So if you come to him, even if you have been as bad as Manasseh, you're not irredeemable. He won't turn you away. And you know, I told you it's a lie of the devil that keeps us in that bondage. The night that I came to Christ myself, I was sleeping on a couch. I've shared with you guys before. My wife had actually kicked me out of the house kind of thing. I begged her to let me at least sleep on the couch while I found an apartment as she was filing for divorce. And I started reading the Bible because a guy at work had been sharing Jesus with me. And I got as far as 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." Went, that's what I need. And I got right down on my knees, and I started praying, "God, I just read that you could make me into a new creature. You and I both know that's what I need. I've tried a couple of times, God, and I can't do it. I need you to change me completely, to make me a new creature." And then the devil whispered in my ear, "Dude, after all you've done, don't fake yourself out. God's not listening to you. You know, he's not going to have anything to do with you. You have been too evil." And then God reminded me of John 6:37. "All that comes to me, I will no wise cast out." I want to tell you that. That is true. And I remembered that. And I said, "God, I remember reading that where you said that if I come to you, you won't cast me out." Well, I'm coming to you. And if you'll make me a new creation, then I'll be yours the rest of my life. That was about 45 years ago. I haven't been perfect since, but I've been a new creation. There's been a change. God's forgiven me. He's cleansed me. And man, it just blows my mind, his love and grace that he shows me. And I want to encourage each and every one of you. If you think that, you know, you have not come to Christ, you have not personally received him as your Lord and your Savior because you think you've been too bad, no way. No way. You're not irredeemable. But also, too, because I know most of you personally. I know I've talked with you, and I know that most of you are born again. You love the Lord and all that. But there are those times when we blow it, when we mess up, when we sin, and the enemy whispers in our ear, "Oh, don't even talk to God. He has hacked at you. If you bug him, you know, he's going to hit that smite button, man. You're going to be toast. There's just going to be a pile of ashes where you used to be. Just go away and let God get over being mad." That's a lie. Folks, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, every bit. Anything that would be between us and him, when we confess that to him, by grace, through faith, we receive that forgiveness right on the spot. And our relationship is restored with God immediately. And so I want to give y'all just a minute here to do that. And, you know, if you haven't received Christ, I want to lead you in a prayer. But even if you have, and this morning you're thinking, I don't know if I'm going to take communion. I don't know if I'm worthy to do that. Well, we'll just pray right now. You confess whatever sin you're concerned about to God, whatever sin you know about. And by the way, that the word confess, it doesn't mean just to verbally admit. It means that, but the Greek word is a little stronger, a little deeper. It means to verbally admit, but also to agree with strongly. In other words, God, I agree with you. What I did there, whatever, that was sin. It was wrong. And I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I don't want to do it anymore. Help me not to. So let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy, your unchanging character. We thank you for that, Lord. And we pray now, Father, first, Lord, that if there's anyone here that is struggling with the condemnation that the enemy has been giving them, that they know you, but Lord, they have been struggling in their walk. Father, right now, I pray that your Spirit would convince them of your love, your grace, your mercy, and that they would confess right now to you in their heart of hearts, Lord, whatever that sin is, and they would turn from it. And Father, those that have never come to you, if there's anybody here, Lord, if there's anybody that has not placed their trust in you and in what you did for them on the cross, Lord, I pray that you have spoken to them and that Lord, they have heard your voice this morning calling to them to come to you. And while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, if that's you, and this morning you want to make sure things are right with you and God, and that you want to receive Jesus as your Savior, just raise up your hand. I want to lead you in a prayer. Anybody at all? Father, you know. You know the hearts of everyone here. And if there's anyone that needs to do that and that's not raising their hand, Lord, you know. And I pray, Lord, that you'd go with them today and you would continue to speak to them of their need to surrender their life to you, to receive you as Lord and Savior. Father, thank you. Thank you for never changing. Thank you for loving us so much that you did all the work. Father, you sent your Son to die in our place. Jesus, you suffered in our place. You suffered and died, Lord, to pay for our sins. Father, as we come before you, communion now, we pray you'd bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen.